Lord Jesus, Lord, how we praise your wonderful name, Lord. You are so outstanding, Lord, and we give thanks unto you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. We know that you have shed your blood for our sins, and we appreciate it, Lord, your healing virtue, your death on the cross for us, Lord, your mighty resurrection. We praise you, Lord. We know you're in control of this world. We know, Lord, that the people that are here, you have brought here in your divine will. We thank you, Lord. Thank you. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us tonight as we continue to worship you, Lord, to say what needs to be said. You know the needs here, Lord. You know what they are. You know what the future holds. So we pray, Jesus, that you will help us with your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our many sins, we pray, as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we may please you this night, and always be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Okay, here we go. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And I'd like to put on the board the same little diagram that we're working with here. I've been on this now for about 2 weeks. First, we're forgiven. And secondly, we die and are raised with Christ. We die and are raised with Christ. And then we have a life to live. And the Bible calls this the deeds done in the body. And then after that, well, after that is the resurrection. I'm going to put something else here. I change this a little bit each time. I say after this, you die physically. And then we're raised from the dead when the Lord comes. And then comes the biggie. What is that? The awards banquet, the awards ceremony. And the awards banquet on my mind because we're coming up to the end of the school year. And at the end of the school year, you have your time of awards. So first we have that we're forgiven, which is through the precious blood of the Lord. And then we die and are raised with Christ. That's being born again when we have spiritual life. But then comes the question, and I put a broken line under that because this is what we mean by being saved. And if we do this and we die, we go to heaven. But before we go to heaven, we have the question of how we live. How we live. The deeds done in the body. Then we die physically. Of course, if we're alive when the Lord comes, that's different. But that'll be a select group of people at some time. Maybe our generation, I don't know. But most of us will die physically. And then when the Lord comes, what will be raised from the dead? Our body, this body that dies and goes in the ground, will be raised back up again. And then comes the rewards. Now, when we die and go to be with the Lord, that is physical death, which happens to most Christians far and away, it's what our common experience, the Bible, I can't get over it, but the Bible has almost nothing to say about that. It seems like it does because we have such a picture of heaven, but almost all of it is based on tradition. When you go to the scripture, it says practically nothing about what happens when we die. When we die down here, when we die physically. Almost nothing is said about that. It's amazing. I have a picture in my mind that we go and there's angels and our relatives come and the Lord, I believe there are, and I believe we'll go to a place kind of like paradise, maybe the New Jerusalem in heaven, a city of gold. I believe that. I absolutely believe that. And angels and a place of peace and paradise. But the Bible has virtually nothing to say about that. It's based on the visions or things we've heard of people who have died and been resuscitated or saw the Lord just before they died. But when you stop to think what the Bible says about it, all we have in Revelation, it says they were standing on the sea of glass and waving palms. Well, that sea of glass, you know, that doesn't really ring any bells. And then we have the souls at the foot of the altar of burnt offering in heaven that cried out and said, how long will it be before you avenge our blood? It is spirits up in heaven crying out for vengeance, and that we don't understand. That we never thought would happen, but it's there in Revelation. And the 14th chapter, I believe it is. No, that's the sixth chapter of Revelation. And outside of that, we don't have anything. But there is a great deal to say in the Bible about when the Lord returns. The whole book of Isaiah is about when the Lord comes back. The lion will lay down with the lamb, and all that's the earth. And the book of Revelation, and all these things that are talking about things that come from heaven to the earth. Virtually nothing is said about our life. When we die and go to be with the Lord. Practically nothing. So, I believe the things that the saints have said that have died, I believe that. But we need to realize that the Bible does not speak about it very much. But what the apostles did talk about was the award ceremony. The crown, which the Lord shall give me in that day. And this kind, and the passage we're studying about now. So, the New Testament writings and the Old Testament writings, both, are almost exclusively about our behavior in this world. That's what the apostles wrote about, is how we behave. Enough here to know that we have to accept the Lord and we have free grace, but most of the writings of the Old and New Testament are about how we behave ourselves. And I think the Spirit is restoring that today, the understanding. Because, see, that we have not understood that. We thought the big thing is to get saved and go to heaven. What the bulk of the Scripture has to do about here. And dying physically, we all die physically. It is appointed on the man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. And even that, then it goes on to say, so Christ was once offered. So even that isn't, we're not talking about death exactly as we know it, perhaps, or aspects of it. That we're going to be raised from the dead has become almost a lost doctrine because of the accent on the rapture, on the ascension. The point of being raised from the dead, Ezekiel 37, and the other things has been lost to us, and the award ceremony has been lost to us. Because we picture our reward and is in heaven, but you see, that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says, behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me. It isn't that we're going to heaven to be rewarded. It's that the Lord is bringing the rewards here. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. So it's quite different than our tradition, but still, if we die, we want to go We don't want to go to hell. We want to go where the peace and joy of the Lord is. But all that you do is wait for this, because the souls at the foot of the altar, at the base of the altar, were saying, how long, how long, how long, how long, how long before you avenge our blood? And what did the Lord do? He gave them some white robes. That's the first time you see that, white robes. Before Revelation 19, the martyrs were given white robes, and they were told to be patient because there was a fixed number of people who were going to be martyred, and they had to be patient and wait. But so you see that impatience in heaven, that crying out for vengeance. So it's quite different than they weren't up in mansions somewhere. They were at the foot of the altar of burnt offering crying for vengeance in heaven already. So it's quite different than we have imagined, I guess. All right. So we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now, what's our earthly house of this tabernacle? Our physical body. We know that if it were dissolved, we have a building of God. Now, think about that. Now, that's our mansion. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the mansion, right there. It's our only place, I guess, he talks about the mansion outside of John 14, is here. This is our mansion. We know that if our earthly house, we have a building of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We have a building of God. A house not made with hands. Not with human hands. I don't know if it's made with God's hands, I guess. Well, certainly not made with human hands. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Praise the Lord. Think of that. In my Father's house are many mansions, and here they are. We have a building of God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Think about that. Now, marvelous. That's one thing that it does speak about heaven. That is one of the few things we have that is solid. For in this, that is in this fact, we groan, or because of this, we groan earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. See, everything that is being created in heaven in redemption is moving earthward. Everything that is being created in heaven, see, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. Lay up yourself for yourself treasures in heaven. Those treasures, which are what? Name me one treasure, one, that you're laying up in heaven. One. People we minister to. And they die and they go to heaven. Is it scriptural that they are a reward for us in heaven? Is that script? You have to be by the Bible. Does the Bible say that people are a reward? Crown. You are my crown. So it is scriptural. A treasure in heaven can be people to whom you have ministered. That is the Bible. Name me another treasure in heaven. One other treasure. It says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, but in heaven, for where your heart is, where your treasure is, there with your heart. Name for me one other treasure. What? How is prayer a treasure? The Lord bottles them up. Well, all right. The Lord bottles them up. They're there. Can you name another treasure?
The material things that we have that you use to help the poor, feed the poor and hungry.
Well, these aren't in heaven. I'm not saying things that you do to earn treasures in heaven. I'm saying the treasures themselves. The treasures in heaven themselves. Now, one is people. See, you are my crown. That's people who, in the day of the Lord, who come around because you have ministered to them. And they are your part of your crown or your abundant entrance. And you could say your prayers are, the Lord has your prayers bottled. Name one other thing. What I'm asking you for this is to sharpen your thinking, because when we say that, immediately we think of things on earth which will be no use to us. For example, I'm going to earn $1 million in heaven. Well, it's no good because everything is free. Or a car. Well, you don't need a car for transportation. Or a house. Well, see, that's the point we're getting at. But no one mentioned that because you're scared. Huh? Well, salvation, the fact that you yourself will be there. But I mean where it says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. What I'm trying to do is to get you to think that it's not talking, we haven't thought much about this. See, we thought maybe I have a barrel of rubies or something.
A good day that the Lord builds into a body.
Yeah, well, you're ahead of the group, so you just wait. Okay. But do you see that point? Now, let me iterate what I said. The treasures of the kingdom that we are laying up in heaven are moving earthward. They're destined to move earthward. For example, the New Jerusalem, of which we are, is Galatians, the fourth chapter, Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, is destined to move earthward. See, it will be set on a high mountain of the new earth. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. So the things that are being wrought today spiritually will have their manifestation and their place of final residence and eternal residence in the earth. Everything that we are building is destined earthward. Thy kingdom come. Isn't that a wonderful thought? The kingdom of God is the creation of spiritual strength which is destined for the earth, and all these people that are saved, the multitudes, are waiting to return. They're waiting to return. Right? That's why the scripture says so little about heaven, but has so much to say in the Old Testament and the New. The writings of the prophets and the book of Revelation has so much to say about the kingdom of God, because that is what God's plan is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. All right, now, notice in the second verse, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon. In other words, the mansion which the Lord promised us is going to come upon us to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Praise the Lord. So it's not a mansion that we have thought about, a house where you go where the Lord is building houses to live in. That we may be when we die, we'll go to a nice house. It doesn't say so in the Bible, but it very well could be. But the house that the Bible talks about is a living house. When God says, what house will you build me? When he says the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, and these are houses not made with hands, he says, what house will you build me? He's talking about a living house, the body of Christ. God is a living spirit, and he doesn't need a static house. It's of no use to him. God wants a living temple made of living stones. And God is making you and me a living spirit. And what we want is a living house. Now notice what Paul said. For in this we groan earnestly. Now, I, like the Dr. O'Leary said, if he had a chip, he'd bet it that Reagan would be out by Saturday. I like that expression, if I had a chip, I'd put it on Reagan to be out by Saturday. Well, if I had a chip, I would say that you never in your entire Christian experience at any time or in any place ever heard one saint groan to be clothed with his house from heaven. You never. You may have heard people groaning that were sick and wanted to die and go to heaven. But you may have possibly heard someone groan saying they want to be reunited with their relatives, conceivably, if they lost a child or something. But you never in your life heard anyone groan, much less groan earnestly. Now, there's groans, you know, Leslie, you can kind of groan. But a groan earnestly is a groan you can hear in the house next door. I mean, they say, what's the matter with that man? He must be dying. What is he doing? He's groaning earnestly. I mean, he means business. He means business. I'm not kidding around about this. When I'm groaning, I'm groaning. And you never in your life, Brother Dersham, how many people have you heard groan to be clothed upon with their house from heaven? How many? Huh? Never. And Brother Dersham wasn't saved yesterday. He's been in churches. How many have you heard groan to be clothed upon with the house from heaven? How many have you heard groan earnestly? How many have you heard groan earnestly? You've never heard one groan earnestly? Have you ever heard one groan at all? No. You heard them groan about the election or the hippies. Brother Olson, how many people have you heard groan earnestly to be clothed upon with their house from heaven? Yes. Yes. Never. 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 Now, the question is, why are we groaning the wrong groanings? Why are not we not groaning according to the Word of God? Wouldn't you like to groan according to the Word of God?
Yes.
I mean, how many want to be groaning unscriptural groanings? Or a sin of omission, omitting to groan scriptural groanings? Or groaning the wrong groaning? Sins of commission and sins of omission. Well, the reason, I believe, is because you remember in Leviticus 23, it says, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their season. In their season. In other words, God has a time when he's accenting the blood. Salvation. And that's a hot message. There are other times when God is accenting the Holy Spirit. You see that, you can see that in the foreign students sometimes where Pentecost is fresh. Like it used to be when the Bible students, when we go down in 1948, go down across the border and minister. And you could see those people waving like the Pentecostal wheat and the power of God. Because Pentecost was being proclaimed in its season. Let me tell you something. When God moves, you have to move with God. I got nothing against anniversaries. I think that's great. Praise the Lord. If I had enough money to get out of town, I would. And it's good, I think, to commemorate things and to have plays about them and everything else. It's good and nice. But God is doing something today. God is teaching us things today about His will today. Hallelujah to God. And God wants us to begin to understand that when He gave the power of the message of redemption to Martin Luther, and of holiness to Wesley, and of the baptism of the Spirit to Seymour and the others, that God's tabernacle was moving. But God is going somewhere, Brother Rankin. God is going somewhere. And when we get on the track where God is, we'll begin to groan, not to go, but to come. And I'm just as tired as anybody. And I'd love to be on the streets of gold right now. But I'll tell you, we have to stick with the Word. And God is opening up the Word to us today. And God's goal is to create treasures in heaven and to demonstrate them in the earth. That's where God is going. Hallelujah. And we need to gussy up our faith and our understanding if we would be on the track with God. Because salvation has its season, and Pentecost has its season, and today is the season for the Feast of Tabernacles and the dwelling of God. And part of the fulfillment of that feast is the coming down upon the overcoming saints of an eternal house from heaven. And that is the award ceremony. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, we must groan God's groanings if we would be with the Lord. If so, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, what is Paul talking about that you can be clothed and found naked? Hans Christian Andersen wrote a story called The Emperor's New Clothes. And he put on his new clothes and he was naked. You've all read the story. Well, what Paul is meaning here is that Christian people who do not live right, when the time comes to be clothed, they will be naked. Because it is the deeds done in the body that determine this house. This part, forgiven and going to be with the Lord and going to be with to heaven, is by grace through faith. But the house from heaven and the award ceremony are based upon how we live as a Christian. For we that are in this tabernacle, that is in this human flesh, do groan. We're groaninglessly. We have a groan. Now, why is it that Paul would groan for something that we do not groan for? It is not only because of our ignorance. It is because Paul was a stronger spirit than we are. He was a stronger spirit. In other words, he was more in God. He had been judged 1,000 and had gone to the ankles and then to the knees and then to the loins. And he was so full of God that he wanted to live and to minister. And so he says, "Oh God, break this body and clothe me with life, so I can serve God." But you see, If our spirit and our inner man are weak, and we're living mostly in the flesh, then this body is perfectly adequate for a lukewarm Christian. This body is perfectly adequate. But you see, when you begin to get so full of God that this body can't cope with it, then there's a different kind of groaning comes into you to press to the fullness of salvation. And what is the fullness of salvation? The redemption of the body. And that's when we're called sons of God. Remember, Jesus was called a son of God three times. Once when he was born, once at his baptism, and once by the resurrection. And we will be called a son of God three times. Once by being born again, once by being filled with the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. But it is our sonship is not complete until this body is redeemed. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 says, again he's groaning in Romans 8, we groan that to our body waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. He's groaning there. See, Paul's old groaning was that he would attain life in his body. Okay, so we've got this is the Feast of Tabernacles we're talking about. Not for that we would be unclothed. In other words, we're not groaning just so that we'll die and go to heaven. That groan comes because our minds are full of problems. As we get older, our bodies are tired and full of pain. And maybe someone's got diabetes or cancer or something. I tell you, they're groaning to be unclothed. They're groaning to die. Just let me die and go into the spiritual realm. Hey? But Paul says, I'm not groaning to be unclothed. I'm not groaning to be... I want to pass from this state into the state of life. Hey? That mortality might be swallowed up of life. And do you know 1 Corinthians 15 uses this expression, mortality... death, where is thy victory? Immortality in a moment will be changed, the twinkling of an eye. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, what about us is corruptible? Is your spirit corruptible? Nah. Is your soul corruptible? No, not in this sense. Paul is talking about what in 1 Corinthians 15? Your body is corruptible. See, we're in this corruptible flesh. Our soul is corruptible in the sense that it needs more of God. But he's talking about the body. The body is subject to corruption. All right, so when this house comes down, what does it come down upon? Our body. Our body. So the sequence of things is that our body is raised. Because that's what's clothed upon. That's what's clothed upon, is the corruption is clothed upon. So our body will be raised from the dead. Everybody's body will be raised from the dead, because Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now listen to this carefully. Listen carefully. This is John 7, I believe. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So the symbol of life is not the raising of your body, because it says some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. So the desirable thing only is not merely that we be raised, because everyone will be raised. And you find at the great white throne judgment, and this is important, it says that the sea gave up their dead. Now think of that. The sea gave up its dead. Okay? What else gave up its dead? Death gave up its dead. Hell gave up its dead. Well, how could some people be in hell and some in the sea, and some in death. You see, there's more to this than we understand. It's not simple. There's a lot to it. But I've come to one conclusion, that God is not going to judge any person except after he raises them up. In other words, we committed the sins in our body, and God is going to raise up, so we're going to stand there in our body to be judged. You see that? He isn't just going to judge our, because it's people's bodies that are in the sea. Now, how that works out with hell and death, I don't know. But it's sure it's not your spirit in the sea. So wherever your body is, it's going to come forth, and we are going to be reassembled to stand before God for judgment. Now listen, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All right, that's the resurrection. It isn't the resurrection that's important. It's what happens afterward that's important. Now, someday, you and I are going to die physically. We're going to die physically. You know what our life is? You know, how many know that James said, our life is a vapor? Is that, all right, you know what a vapor is? A vapor is gas. So you could say rightly that we're nothing but a gas bag, and that would probably be true. Now, I have found through my research that the number one killer in the United States by far, is heart problems. I guess there's more people die of heart problems than everything else put together. It's certainly all sicknesses. It is so far ahead of everything else that one doctor I was reading, the book you gave, that's been such a blessing in that book that you and Felix gave me, on this Christian doctor, and he was saying, you're only as old as your arteries. And if man could solve the problem of arteriosclerosis, you could probably live 900 years. We die for one reason, and that is because our arteries get plugged up. What, it's just like a pipe that gets lime in it, you know. And there's no way of reversing it. Once it calcifies, it's irreversible. All I do is give you nitroglycerin and other things, and what they do is they dilate your arteries so there's more room. But there's no healing is accomplished because that stuff is as hard as eggshell. And that's called hardening of the arteries, and that's what kills everybody. That's what kills everybody is this calcified mess in your arteries that comes from our rich diet. So the reason that you die isn't because of this calcification. The reason that you die is because it impedes the flow of blood. And that isn't where you die. That isn't why you die either. It's because you don't get the oxygen that's in the blood. And that's what gives you angina. And it occludes in your artery, and the blood can't get through. Your heart doesn't get the oxygen, and you give a couple of jumps, and you're learning about your religion firsthand. Now, oxygen is a gas. It's a gas. What is your life? It's a vapor. It really is. And you know, you think, well, I'm so strong, man, my biceps, my triceps, and everything else. Well, I'm in the pink. But you know, you let that gas get cut off, Brother Dow, for a couple of minutes, and your biceps don't do you any good. Your courage, your resolution, nothing else matters. But that because you run out of gas. You just ran out of gas. What is your life? It is a vapor. It is a gas. And here we say, I'm going to go to the next city and buy and sell. And God says, yeah, if your arteries hold out, you might. Because your life is just a vapor. And so, he says, right, so we die physically, and every one of us will do that, but you see, the body is in the ground. Now when the Lord, and I believe it, look, if we're forgiven, and we by faith have died and have raised with Christ, and our life is hidden at the right hand of God, well, when we die, our spiritual nature is at the right hand of God. All right, now we die, our body goes in the ground. Now here comes our soul. Now remember, our spiritual nature is hidden with Christ in God, but our conscious soul and will is down here. See, to be in the body is to be absent from the Lord. All right, now, here's our life hidden with Christ in God. Now, God splits us up again. The body goes into the ground, and here goes our soul trotting along. Now, whether it goes up to be joined with our spiritual nature, or whether, as Sundar Singh says, it goes at the level of development that's appropriate, and we still have this division, I don't know. The Bible is very silent on these things. But we do know that the moment we get saved, now if we, through our Christian life, regardless of whether we do many things right, if we can keep ourselves alive in Christ. Now, see, that's the thing, because it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you lose the Spirit of Christ through carnal behavior, you die. That's what Paul says. If you live in the flesh, you will die. And you can tell if Christ is in you by what? How can you tell if Christ is in you? How can you tell? There's such one sure way. How can you tell if you've got the Spirit of Christ? How do you know? By your fruits. By your fruits. See, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creature. That's in this chapter which we're studying, because that's all one thing in God's mind. All right, now, where Christians get off is they begin to get other things into their life, and they begin to lose that oil, that touch with God. But if you can stay in the place with God where you're open enough to the Lord to know when you've done wrong and confess it, you don't have to worry about when you die, because God couldn't very well put your soul in hell if your spiritual nature is up with Christ and God. So salvation is no small business. It's no small business. And as long as you can keep your life hidden with Christ and God, so when you get up in the morning, you can feel that touch. And man, you say, well, isn't every Christian like that? I have run into so much in the last couple of years, people that are supposed to be Christians, that do just about everything which a Christian ought not to do. That you can't judge their conduct by anything you ever heard of. And Brother Dow gave us an example. How in the world can, and I don't judge any one of those people, because he didn't call any by name, and I don't know any of them, but that is not the fruit of the Lord. Can you imagine Paul and Silas going to Ephesus to give a concert? It is ridiculous on the face of it. Timothy will now sing a solo. Oh, how can it be that this is the Lord? So it's no small matter today even to keep your bearings enough to stay sane, because the church has fallen. As Tozer said, if the fundamentalist church recovers in the 20th century, it'll be a miracle of God. And he was talking about the ballyhoo. Vaudeville! Booking! Listen, I'm a piano player. I could have gone that route. I can't play all that great now. I haven't practiced in years. But I can find middle C on the piano. I could have made a career out of that. Cut records, make a lot of money. Such terrible things in the house of God. And if God gives something for the young people to bless them, whatever it is, I have no criticism of it. Every man's got to be led of God, and if God leads him to do a thing, I'm not here to say a word. It's touched many, many young people, and I realize that, and I appreciate that. But we got to watch it, because Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know. And when they're arguing about it, and people in the church arguing about the offering and wrestling over the offering bag, and this kind of thing, fisticuffs in the church over who gets the offering, then I say, you are in jeopardy of your eternal soul. As it says, if any man have not the Christ, Spirit of Christ, he is none of this. Okay, so here we are. We ran out of gas. And God isn't going to send us to hell because our spiritual life is up and with Christ and God. How could he send our soul to hell then we really wouldn't be split down the middle. So our soul goes up there either to be joined at the right hand of God, or what I think is more probable, to some kind of a staging area where we're in kind of a spiritual realm that is probably more illustrative and symbolic than it is actual. I don't know. I can't reconcile with the Bible. All I know is it will be glorious. I believe we will see our relatives, and we will be without worries and completely blissful. I believe that implicitly. Implicitly. But what we're doing is like the souls under the altar. We're waiting for the Lord to come and sit upon the throne of David. That's what we're waiting for. When the angel came to Mary, she said, "That which is born of thee is the Son of God, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David." That was said when Jesus was born. Now, the throne of David is not in heaven. It's on the earth. And so, you and I will be up in heaven, I don't doubt. I think personally, from what I see in the scripture, that the rapture's a little ways off yet. So probably many of us will be in heaven. I will return with the Lord, and he will have his reward, and that which has been wrought in the spiritual realm will come down. If we have prepared ourselves to be a teacher, we will be a teacher. I further believe that there will be a lot of people who have gone into countries like Adoniram Judson and Mary Slessor in Calabar, that God will raise her up, I believe this, with those natives, and she will continue teaching them. In other words, the connection between what we are doing now and what we'll take up again at the award ceremony is going to be a lot more natural and down-to-earth and consecutive than we have any notion. We picture a complete change. We go to a never-never land to begin a life we know not what, doing we know not what. And you know what we're going to find? I believe that God is going to take these little beginnings that we have made, and in the day of the Lord, it is just going to continue. And so what you are doing is highly significant, because it will be perpetuated. If you catch the vision there, we are entering into the kingdom now. And as we see in Revelation 22 verse 11, he that is filthy, let him remain that way, and he that is holy, let him remain that way. Now, that is one word in the Bible that nobody can understand, because it doesn't make any sense. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, if you're filthy, stay that way, except Revelation 22:11. Nowhere does it say that way. If you're filthy, don't change. Stay that way. Stay filthy. You thought I made that up, didn't you? Some of them says that's not in the book. He read that somewhere else. Revelation 22:11. Now listen to this. Get it in your bone. Whatever God put in the book, we're supposed to eat. Don't spit it out because you don't believe it. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Is anybody in here filthy? Everyone that's filthy, raise your hand. Bible says stay that way. Stay that way. Now, what sense does that make when the rest of the Bible says let the wicked forsake his way, and the ungodly man has thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord? Why then does the Bible do a complete flip-flop and say, don't change?
Well, once you die, you really can't do much about
it. Yes, I think at this, see, this is in the last chapter of the Bible, not the first, but the last. Now, I think what God is saying is there is a continuity between what we are doing now and our place in the kingdom. And so the divine edict goes out from God. Now see, our whole fallacy that has been created in our Christian thinking because we have only understood this part and have not understood the deeds done in the body or the resurrection, the award ceremony or anything. Because we have only understood this, there is a basic premise. I've seen it in the Pentecostal Evangel. Let me give you an example. About 7 or 8 years ago, there was an article in the Evangel. And this person wrote and was praising God for the rapture because he said that even though we live a terrible life now, in a moment we shall be changed, meaning morally. The filthy will become righteous in the rapture. And he said it's like this. He said 100 years ago, to get a likeness of a human being, you had to pay a great deal of money to hire a portrait painter to paint a picture of your family. But now everyone can afford a little camera and can get the same thing with a camera. And he said that's the way it is, that some have had to serve the Lord the hard way, but we don't have to do that. We're like the camera, because even though we're half backslid and everything else, in the rapture we'll be made right, spiritual giants, and then we'll be with the Lord watching the poor Jews going through the trials of Antichrist. And there we are, spiritually made perfect, like a box camera shutter. Now, that was an article in the Evangel. I read it. And that is what is believed thoroughly, either overtly or covertly, by most fundamentalists in our country. Is that it's a shame we can't do better, but in the last analysis it doesn't matter, because we're saved by grace, and when He appears we shall be like Him. And what the Bible says is, no way, Jose! Brother Dow, that's a book of Jose, the Spanish prophet. No way, Jose! It says, let the wrongdoer, let the one who does wrong, still do wrong. So all these people that are trusting on the ascension to convert their moral nature, not realizing that the verse they're quoting in 1 John 3, verse 1, verse 2, we know that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The next verse says, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. But they don't read that because they don't want to see it. What they want to believe, and what you want to believe is important, is that I can swap around. I know there is such a thing as Christian discipleship, but you never see one anymore. It's a vanishing breed. And if God's only going to save the disciples, He won't hardly save anybody, because there's practically none of them. And so it must be God is going to have to content Himself with what He's got, but it doesn't matter, because I will see you in the rapture. I will see you in the rapture. And it'll all be right. My backslidden nature, oh, I'll be an apostle, I'll be so full of faith and patience and purity. See, what we're saying there is, let the one who is a wrongdoer don't worry about it, because in the day of the Lord, he'll be rewarded with the righteous. It doesn't matter. And if that doesn't seem to you to be a significant thing, then my poor brain is completely out of kilter, because it sounds to me like every Christian in America ought to have it pumped into his skull. Because we're talking about millions of people who are deluded. We have lost our salt, and our nation is going to pay a bitter price. When there is no vision, the people perish. And this is the vision. The vision is that what we are doing now, we will be rewarded for. Because if you look at the next verse after this bomb in Revelation 22, verse 11, the next verse, which shows you the connection, there's nothing like keeping Bible truth in context, says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So, the context of that is, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Because when I come, he's not going to play games with me. He is going to be rewarded just exactly as he has lived. And God says, "I will not be mocked. You won't play around the edges and then expect me when I come to say, it's all right, it doesn't matter, because I'm saying to you, if you're filthy, it will be made manifest in that day." Now, I think that's important for us to understand. Not to scare you to death. You are going to go to the land of peace and glory when you die because of grace. There to wait. And with a certain amount of tension, I might add. You can hear that in the altar. How long, O God? How long? How long? They're at the base of the altar. It's in Revelation chapter 6. They're at the base of the... Translators say this is the altar of burnt offering in heaven, the one in heaven, which the earth was a counterpart. Verse 10, "And they cried out with a loud voice." Now, these were people who have been slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" Here these spirits in heaven are crying out for vengeance. We don't think of heaven that way. We're too soft. We're not real. Too sugar. Too much sugar in the coffee. "Our blood on that and those who dwell on the earth. And there was given to each of them a white robe," which is interesting because, you see, you don't just get clothes in heaven. This is symbolic. Who needs a new suit in heaven? This is symbolic. It may be that these people, being martyrs, received their glorified body in advance or something. "And they were told that they should rest." Now, when you go to heaven, you rest. "Blessed are they who die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." That's in Revelation chapter 14. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, saith the Spirit, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works follow with them." Rest. Heaven is a place of rest. We have that little bit. "Rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." So here you are. You're in a place of rest. If you've been a martyr, maybe there's a tension there because you feel the need to be avenged. And God says, "Don't avenge yourself. I will avenge you." Vengeance is certain, but it belongs to the Lord. All right, now you wait. Now, one day in the not-too-distant future, where you are in heaven, wherever you are, at the base of the altar, on the sea of glass, wherever you are, you'll feel a stirring within your soul. You'll hear the trumpet call, and God's angels will go out to gather you to the Lord. And the Lord will say, "I am ready to descend." And you will descend with him. He will come down to the level of the air. That's not high up. That's the level of the clouds is not high up. He will descend. He will stop, and his saints will continue on down in a spiritual form so that their bodies can be raised from the dead, so that they can be caught up. Else, how could they be caught up? They've got to come down. If they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord, they've got to come down to the earth first while he remains in the air. Else, how could they be caught up to meet the Lord? Because their spirit isn't in the ground. He says they were sleeping. Jesus will God bring with him. So if they're going to be raised after they've been in heaven all these years, some of them for thousands of years, then when the Lord stops, then they've got to come down, get their bodies, and then be assembled together with the overcoming remnant who are changed while they're on the earth, and then they're all caught back up to meet the Lord in the air. And there's your time of rewards. Right there. And because it's at that point, you see, in the air is where the earth is ruled. The earth is ruled from the air. The principalities, the throne, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And that's why Jesus stops there. So when we are then caught up, our body is caught up, clothed upon with incorruption. At that point, while judgment and wrath are continuing in the earth, Christ will then send out his mighty men, his commandos and his scouts to places which are being decided today. They're not sleeping up there. They're not sleeping up in the glory. They're busy. How many know? Why are they busy? Why are all the overcomers busy today? Why? Come on. Why are they busy? Well, what is being planned? What is being planned is the rulership of the world, isn't it? Well, he's not going to... What kind of a silly nonsense would it be to have everybody sleeping in flowery beds of ease in heaven, and then at the last minute, oh yeah, we got to rule the world. Don't you know when you do something like that, you've got to plan and plan and plan and plan and plan. And the army and the priests and the administrators and various helps and warriors and everything are all being instructed today. And when you die and go up to be with the Lord, you will find your place. Because we are all going to return with Him, and from that place in the air, there'll be no confusion. You know how God is a God of preparation. He never takes you any place until He prepares and prepares and prepares you for it. Isn't that right? What does He want to change, you know? And so you'll know exactly, so you're in the air, you had to come down and get your body, you go back up, you're glorified, and you're with the Lord, and the Lord is saying, now's the time, and you know where you're to go, and these here, you follow Him, and you follow Paul, and you follow Peter, and all like this. And then when the Lord gets it all arranged, Satan is no longer up there, he's been cast down to the earth, he's as mad as a hive full of hornets. The people on the earth got to live not only with Antichrist, but with all these fallen angels. And here is Christ in the air. And then He sends out so that He can come down to His command headquarters on the Mount of Olives, send His forces up to the Valley of Armageddon, complete that thing, and ascend the throne of David. He's going to ascend the throne of David. The point is that how you and I live now, right now, today, the decisions that you made today, they're making now, and will make tomorrow, will determine what happens. Exactly will you see, give every man as his reward shall be, will determine where you go, what kind of responsibility you have, and all the things that govern and pertain to you when the Lord returns. And we've always thought, well, if I'm even saved, that's enough for me. And it may be, because that world is so much better than this one, there's no comparison. But you know, there will be such treasures to inherit of people. We are co-heirs with Christ. There are such treasures to inherit that in that day, if you have trifled away your life with that which is inconsequential, you will just, well, you'll be happy. There'll be no jealousy or envy, I'm sure. But you will look and realize, you know, I could have had a place in the kingdom to serve, to be with Jesus. And instead, I'm a baby, I have to be taught, I know hardly anything, I'm a spiritual infant, and the Lord in the day of judgment frowned at me because I wasn't diligent, and I'm least in the kingdom, and that's it. Praise the Lord. So there's two different things going on in the New Testament. They are very distinct. One is salvation, and the other one has to do with the kingdom of God. And it's a time today to preach the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all nations for a witness. And then the end shall come. And today is the time for the restoration of the ancient apostolic gospel of the kingdom.
Well, you provoked my thinking on Revelation 22, verse 11. I have a question about that. We know that God is striving with men now to forsake his wickedness and turn to righteousness.
Right.
In that sense, God hasn't entered his rest.
That's right.
And in Genesis 6, 3, it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men.
Right.
Could Revelation 22:11 refer to the time when God stopped striving with men? In other words, he has entered into his rest, and those who have
become righteous. He doesn't have to wrestle with them anymore because they've forsaken their wickedness. And then he's given up the wicked to a reprobate mind, as it says in Romans 1:28, I think it is.
We're in the valley of decision. You know, reading in this doctor's book that you gave me was very interesting. This doctor is a cardiovascular specialist who has resuscitated many people who were clinically dead. And he has a great experience in people that are dying and the dead. And he said there's two classes of people that can meet death with equanimity. One is the fervent Christian, and the other is the atheist. Is both of those can meet death with peace and courage. He said, but the lukewarm Christian is the one that has the trouble. And that's exactly what the Lord said. I wish you were cold or hot. And so the Lord is going to put us in the valley of decision so that we get the most, I think, Christians in our land are in that valley. And the Lord is just going to cause the great tribulation and these other things to come, and it's going to force people to decide to either go into wickedness or into the love of God. Because as long as they're in the middle where they don't want to be lost and they don't want to really love the Lord, they want to love the Lord, but they don't want to forsake the devil completely. Really, most American Christians, if you put it to them, do you want to be completely free of sin and the lust of flesh? No more of the world, rock and roll, booze, you just don't want any part of it? You find they begin to hedge because they're not that ready. And what they're saying is, yeah, I want God and I love God, I fear God, but there's things about the devil that I still love and admire. That's what they're saying. And what can the Lord do with that? What can He do with that? So he says, choose. Choose. So American crook. So my personal opinion is the reason for the great tribulation, the reason for it, is to cause the tares, the children of the devil, to go out of the church. See, we don't go out. You take the tares out. See, you take the tares out. Just like Judas went out, you take the tares out. And Judas was taken out by temptation. And God, and this great hour of testing will be an hour of temptation. I'll save you from the hour of temptation, because the hour of temptation will cause that which is impure to leave the church, just as Judas did. So that when the 120 were together waiting for the Holy Spirit, Judas was not among them. They didn't put them out. Christ didn't put them out. He was taken out by temptation. And we're coming into this great hour of temptation, which will be partly pain, but will be also like today, where you've got the prosperity, where they're preaching to Christian people they can be rich and everything's going to be fine and fun, and the Christian people just fall for it, believe it, swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. Another 20 years will be much worse. But when you combine it, whereas if you don't go that route, you have unmerciful problems. Can't by ourselves, but on the other hand, if you play the game, you can work in your church and everything, which is what we're coming to, Laodicea, with Antichrist subsidizing the church. Terrible penalties if you don't conform. And very much Christian work in the name of Christ, honored and so on, if you do play the game. That's the final work of Satan, will leave the middle empty. It will leave it empty. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then, because the Lord said, I want you either hot or cold. Hot or cold. And then God puts, the judge speaks. Now, it is too late. The decision is made. Let the filthy remain that way. Because now I am coming to give my rewards. Yes.
The parable of the tares is said here at the time of Mark, I'll say to the reader, gather together first the tares.
Right. Gather together first the tares. The tares are taken out. So that when the latter rain comes down, it will bring up the wheat, right, to maturity, right? But it will also bring up the tares to maturity. And then will come enormous trouble, but it will not be as we conceive, where it will just be that the Christians are being bayoneted and shot. It will be much more subtle. It will be much more like what's going on in America today, where there's a spirit of religious delusion till you cannot think clearly. In fact, I think in our nation we have lost sight of the gospel. With the teaching of the rapture, that God is love and will not show wrath, that God does not want his people to suffer, and a couple of, and super grace and all these things, we cannot even yet, I believe to this night, see the extent to which that thinking is in us. I don't think we can see it. And I think God, in his goodness, is going to pull you and me back to the old-fashioned gospel, but I think it's going to take a lot of trouble to do it. But it won't only be trouble. There will also be a complete release of restraints. The great apostasy will be a great release upon people so that they can do whatever they want to, and it will seem Christian because it will stress the rights of people. And I get nervous about things like the moral majority and things, because I know they're good people and they love God, but when you gather with them and listen to them, there's something. The remnant is not a majority. It's a minority. And they don't do things by might. They do them by the Spirit. And you see, well, we say, well, don't talk about anything like that. It's as holy as mother and the flag. That's true. But is it of the Lord? And when you listen to it, it doesn't stress prayer. It stresses money, big names, big Christian names. That's what Brother Dow was talking about. If you get a convention, what you've got is big names. And personally, I don't think any of it is of God. I don't think any of it is of God. I don't want to hear from one living soul. I want Jesus. I don't want to hear this one is going to be here or that one is going to be here. I don't want to even hear about it. I want God and His Spirit and Jesus and nothing else. No music, no entertainment, no big talk, no big plans, nothing. I think what our nation needs is a handful of holy people who are on their face until God comes in His chariot with the cherubim and shakes this nation. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. They got sackcloth now. It's a little pin. It's about this big. You pin it on that sackcloth. I don't think it will be that kind of sackcloth. I think it means that they will be people to whom the elevation of them would be an abomination, and they would not stand for it for one moment, much less foster it. Well, do you see what I'm saying? The deception and the delusion will not be as apparent. It will be this sort of thing in which Christian people will say, it sounds right, it must be right, but it will be wrong. And the only people who will know the difference will be people who are very humble, simple, God-fearing, praying people who have no use for big names and money and committees and everything else. But if you couple that kind of delusion with economic persecution, where you have to have some kind of a imprint in your skin to trigger a computer readout system, which we're not far away from, I believe, so that there is social and financial pressure levied on you, and the alternative is merely to go along with a moral majority, it would be the average Christian is going to fall over like a cigar store Indian, because if you said to him, either you bow down and worship Satan or die, I think most Christians in America would die. But if you don't attack them like that and you come in and pretend to be on their side and say, now we know that we have good things to do and we all need to get together and do it. You know, that's a different thing. That's what we're up against, that kind of thing. And the people that do know their God will be strong, and they'll do exploits right in the middle of this mess. But Jesus said, the love of the majority will wax cold. And that's what God said. We can do it. Every one of us in this room, we can make it. There's no reason we can't. We're saved, and if we'll pray to God and seek His face every day, and when the tough decisions come, and they don't come very often, the crises don't come in our life very often, usually it's some small thing in the day that we can get the victory over handily. And maybe five times in our life, if that many times, we come against something that really tears the lungs out of us, because we have to make a real hard decision about sin or about self-love. But those crises are few and far between. It's usually the little learning to get along in your family, or exercising patience, or forgiving someone, or curbing some little sin, or your tongue, or some little... Isn't that right? Very seldom the Lord gives us some paramount crisis. But when it happens, that we go through, if it kills us, and stay with it, we can make it. And God and the angel of the Lord will keep us fine. So we have nothing to worry about. But neither are we to be sleepy in this day. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus. Lord, how we magnify the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus, we do not pretend to know anything at all. Lord, and we certainly are not part of any big move to do anything, Lord. We are simply Christians. And Lord, we do not trust in people. We trust in You, Jesus, and in no one else. And we trust in Your Spirit to build the temple of God. Nothing else, Lord. We trust in Your Spirit. We love You tonight, Lord. We love You tonight, Jesus. Oh, Lord, let Your good Spirit be upon each one of us, Lord, of clear thinking. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Peace, Lord, joy, strength, the knowledge of God. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. We give You praise. We give You praise. We give You praise.